Hey, welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Chris Brown is bringing the teaching to you, so open up your Bibles and listen in.
Ever since he has mentioned their final destination, there has been a tension now that has just hung over the group. It's invaded everyone's mind and thoughts. The fact that he has admitted publicly they are about to go there has caused reason for concern. And yet three times he has pulled the group aside. Three times he has let it made known, we are now heading toward Jerusalem. And there was a hush that fell over those that were following. You see, Jerusalem is headquarters of those who hate him. Jerusalem is the home of those that have put a price on his head. And he has basically told them, we are marching right into the enemy's camp. And then he adds to those 12 closest to him, and I'm going to allow them to take me. Without a fight, I'll be handed over. I'm going to allow them to beat me. I'm going to allow them to spit on me. I'm going to allow them to mock me. I'm going to allow them to torture me. And yes, I'm even going to allow them to kill me. And 3 days later, I'm going to pull off Easter. And three times he has told the group, this is the plan. So now every step closer to those big gates that he's about to walk through, it's famous last words. It's the things that he wants to make sure are ringing in their minds, in their ears before they leave. He knows once they walk through those gates, that week is just going to go by like a torrent. That week is going to flash by faster than they can realize. There's going to be teaching in the temple courts. There's going to be arguing. There's going to be traps set every step of the way. There's going to be one from the inside that is going to betray him. There's going to be a trial that none of them will show up to. And so the teaching on the way is of utmost importance. And along the way, one of the Pharisees, the scribes, the leading religious party of that day simply asked, hey, when is the kingdom of God going to come? Almost an air of expectancy, almost an air, if you will, of intellectualism, of pride, of ego. Surely when the kingdom of God comes, I'm one of the first ones in. When's that going to happen? And Jesus explains that, teaches him about persistency, and then realizes some people here think they're better than others. Some people here think they're better God followers than others. Some people here think they're more righteous and live better life than others. So he shares a story, and it's a short story. I want to take you inside the crowd that day and inside the Middle Eastern heat and the sun pouring down, the stench of dust and dirt and body odor next to you. He stands and he turns and he speaks and the crowd gets quiet. And he picks the very, very top of the social system and the very, very bottom of the social system. And he pins them against each other. And the crowd is listening for an outcome that they know is going to be awesome. And if you got a Bible, it's a few verses found in the book of Luke. I know you're saying, we're studying Romans. My Bible's already open to Romans. Keep something there. We'll be there in 5 minutes. In Luke, on the way to Jerusalem, this Jesus stops. Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, verse 9, back of the Bible, look for the guys' names. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They're four really big books. You're going to find them two-thirds of the way through your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Luke 18, verse 9, simply reads like this. Now to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable or this story. Now two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And this is where the hush falls over the crowd. They know this is going to be good. He picks the most religious elite you have in that society. Now, if you grew up in church or at least forced to go to church like I was as a little kid, you hear the word Pharisee and automatically go, oh, those are bad guys. That's something we put on that term some 2,000 years later. You have to understand at the time of this story, in the first century, you couldn't have picked a better name, person, title of someone who is devout. Their entire life is devoted to God. A Pharisee. It's the religious of the religious. It's the closest to God you can get in their culture. It's those that have gone to school for some 18, 20 years just to study the word. It's those that in their teenage years had the first five books of the Bible memorized. You're sitting there going, I can do that. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. No, every word memorized. It's those that could quote it by heart. It's those that knew all of the law, all of the Old Testament. And not only was it knowledge, everything they did in life, from the moment they woke up to how they washed their hand to how they walked on the road, was done according to what God wanted. It's the closest to perfection you could get. He said, in Jerusalem where we're heading, in the temple, let me tell you a story. A Pharisee was there, and the crowd's like, oh, You can't just become Pharisee. You have to have a life of this type of devotion. And in that brotherhood of Pharisees, three other Pharisees have to recognize you, have to sign up, if they will, have to pledge their own allegiance to bring you into that club. It is a very few. One of those guys showed up to pray. And in through the side door came a tax collector. Dun, 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 dun. And the crowd, first of all, is upset he's even in church. Oh, he's a Jew, but he's turned his back on God's people. Oh, he's a Jew, but he has now have allegiance to the Roman government. He now goes and extorts money from his own people. He oppresses them with the full power and might of the Roman government behind him. It's not taxes like we think of today. It's extortion for someone else's country, not your own. He is hated. He has mocked God. He has left God's people. And on this day, they both showed up for church at the same time. And Jesus says, let me tell you what happens in church. And the crowd gets quiet. Now the Pharisee stood up and he prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, you know, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I get. Meanwhile, the tax collector stood at a distance. He could not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast, he beat his chest, and he said, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. He goes, let me tell you the prayers that were happening. The religious guy got up and looked at God and said, God, thank you for the life you've given me. Thank you for the life that I get to live. Thank you that I'm not like other people today. Thank you that I'm not like those that are lost. Thank you that I'm not like those that do this or that or like that guy. Now, we don't pray like that. I mean, I'm sure in your growth group this week, you don't pray like that. God, thank you for tonight, for bringing me here. And thank you for the relationship I have with my wife. Not like Tony or Jim's. God, thank you. God, thank you for the way, man. I just love you, even in the way I give. Not like Bob and Karen. God, thank you. We don't pray like that. We just think like that. We don't say it out loud. But we think, you know what? I'm doing good in this Christian life. God, look at what I'm doing. I mean, I'm at church, for Pete's sake, on a day where it's going to be rainy and there's playoffs on. There's extra credit for that, Lord. Unless you're at a service time where the game's not actually happening. There's extra credit for that, isn't there, Lord? Meanwhile, this tax collector, he couldn't even look up. He feels guilty about even being in church. He knows if people around him knew who he really was and what he did, he would get kicked out of this place. He has nothing to stand on. He has nothing to offer God. He has nothing in his life to say, God, I'm doing this, or God, I'm. And he just keeps hitting his chest going, I'm nothing. Man, I've screwed this one up. I am sick and I'm twisted. And I got nothing on my own to stand on. All I can ask for is grace and mercy. Don't kill me now. His whole prayer is just, don't kill me now. And the twist comes. That happens so often in Jesus' stories. I tell you the truth, that man, rather than the first, went home justified before God. And the silence in the crowd is now broken by gasp of those that are listening. Whoa, 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 whoa. That's not how the story ends. Did you just say that guy justified? It's a legal term. That guy is now made right with God? And he clarifies, let me tell you, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Almost as if to say, we're about to go into Jerusalem, and once we get through those gates, you're going to be surrounded with the most elite of the elite of the elite, the best of the best of the best of the religious. And you're going to do what we do as humans. You're going to judge yourself against others, and you're going to look at them and those. This guy didn't just have the word. He goes, I give a tenth of everything. Oh, not just what I make, a tenth of everything. Someone gives me 10 eggs as a thank you for what I do. I give one to God. I give a tenth of everything. And I fast, not on religious holidays, twice a week, above and beyond what the law requires. I go without food 2 days a week just to devote my mind, my body, my urges, even hunger just to God. And people are like, oh, one day, man, one day I want to walk like that. One day I want to love God like that. And Jesus goes, that guy ain't in. That guy ain't right. That's the best that we got. That's the point of the story. Let me give you two things to write down in the story that would rock the Capitol. Number one, our only comparison should be to God, not others. You want to compare yourself in life. In fact, the Bible asks us to judge and compare ourselves with God, not others. Scripture from the very beginning, God says, be holy because I am holy. You're not serious, right? Holy? He's all, yeah, that's what you compare yourself with. See, when we compare ourselves with others on how well we're doing spiritually, we're always okay, aren't we? Because there's always some numbskull in your life doing worse than you. Even in my crazy idiot days, when I was just a hellion, man, people go, oh, dude, you're messed up. I'm like, yeah, but look at Tony. At least I'm not Tony. That guy's jacked up. There's always someone that's not doing as well as you, and that's who we compare ourselves with. Or we'll play the guilt game. You'll sit here and look at others who are trying to fake being right for the purpose of church too, and think, oh, them. Man, I'm not like them. And Jesus goes, let me tell you, when you come to church, you should compare yourself to God and God alone. And in that aspect, you ain't good. You don't have anything to stand on. You have no prayer about yourself that makes any sense before God. He goes, second point, so let me tell you what this is about. Our only hope is for God's mercy and compassion, not in living a better life. The only prayer we have is for God's mercy and compassion, not in living a better life. He didn't tell the crowd. See, the Pharisee was doing everything pretty good, except he looked down on others. He needed to clear up his looking down on others, and he would have been great. No. He doesn't say, now listen, crowd, you got to live a little better than the best there is in your community. No, he knows it's foolishness. He says, when you come to God, the only prayer you have, the only hope you have is to say, God, I got nothing. I got nothing. And if you don't have grace and mercy, I'm screwed. I'm done. And I just have to beg for grace and mercy because there's nothing I have, nothing I've done, nothing I've produced, even the best of the best of the best with honors. Nothing. I just need grace and mercy. And he starts heading toward Jerusalem. It's famous last words written in red. These are big deals. And I wonder when we get to the book of Romans, I wonder when Paul sits down and starts writing out page 2, I wonder if this is ringing through his head. I wonder if Paul at one time being the best of the best of the best of the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin, a scribe in the court and the most highest of education, I wonder if this is ringing in his head. I've got to let people who read my book understand you've got nothing to stand on. And he's going to explain it in detail. Now, if you had your Bible open and something marked, it's an easy flip. We're in the book of Romans, chapter 2. If you're in Luke, it's really easy. You're going to pass John, Acts, Romans, chapter 2, to your right. John, Acts, with a CTS, not an X, Romans, chapter 2. Let me tell you why you are watching and tuning in and hearing today, whether you're here on the Vista campus or whether you're in Fallbrook or San Marcos Escondido and Carlsbad and Kailua, whether you're in the new home group that's meeting now on the East Coast in Florida, whether you're in the men's group that's meeting in Kansas City or the groups that are meeting in Chicago, whether you're in the groups that are meeting the men and women overseas who are defending us and others at this time in your life, we thank you. Wherever you find yourself today sitting and watching this, let me tell you, this is going to be the worst message you've ever heard. I put it in the title even. I just want you to know. You're going to sit there and you're going to go, God, this is the worst message Chris has ever taught. And I want you to know I know that. My goal here for the next 7 hours is that you would know. There's your playoff time. Is that you would know This is the worst message I ever heard. If you're like, I just need to be uplifted today. I just need something that makes me feel great about myself. Go. And we're not going to judge you. Get up and go. Leave. Run out of here. You have to wait to the very, very end, the last 30 seconds to go, actually, that may be great news, but man, that was tough to sit through. This is going to be the worst message you ever heard. There's nothing worser. Is worser a word? I just used it. There's nothing worser than this. This is the baddest batter you've ever heard when it comes to a message. Do we have that clear? Are you ready for this? I'm telling you ahead of time. This is bad. And it has to be. Page 2 has to be the worst for anything else to make sense. And he's going to go there. We've only 2 weeks into the study in the book of Romans. 2 weeks ago, I did the whole story of who this guy Paul is that's writing it. How he used to go out and kill those who called themselves Christians because he hated Jesus. Until a risen Jesus met him on the road one day and said, hey, Paul, why are you doing this against me? And he's like, man, I didn't think you were legit. Man, I've got some thinking to do now. And after some years, he comes a full circle, and now he's gone around the entire Mediterranean, northeastern seaboard, teaching others. You know the rumors you heard about a guy that can walk on water? The rumors you heard about a man that could heal leprosy? You know the rumors you've heard about the teaching? You know the rumors you heard about the Roman government that killed the guy, and 3 days later, he walked out of his own tomb? Let me tell you who he was, and I've met the guy. And he starts writing these letters to the churches that he starts. But the heart of Paul wants to go to the Roman Empire. The heart of Paul wants the world to know the story of this Christ. So he writes a book called Romans. May the whole Roman world know who this God was. Page 1, you may have missed, that simply said there is a God. This isn't a new teaching. This isn't a new philosophy. He's what the ancients talked about, what the prophets foretold. He's what all history has been waiting for. And he came to earth as man and yet God in the flesh. He showed us how to live. He taught us about God. They killed him. And to prove everything that he taught, he rose from the dead. He pulled it off. He goes, and let me tell you, the whole purpose of this is grace for you to find a love and acceptance that you could never get on your own. It is grace. He goes, but let me tell you why it's needed. And we ended last week with him saying, because you're storing up wrath, you're storing up God's anger, and it's against you. He goes, let me tell you, those of you that are evildoers, those of you that have given yourself over to your flesh, those of you that have given yourself over to your sexuality, those of you that have given yourself over to your pride, those of you that have given yourself over to deceit, those of you that have given yourself over to your ego, those that have given yourself over to murder, he goes, you're storing up God's anger. And he finishes page 1. And the vast majority of us go, oh my gosh, I'd hate to be one of those people. So he starts page 2. He goes, now I'm going to get the rest of you. You, therefore, okay, because of page 1, now I want to talk about you. Above you, I hope you use your Bible as a note sheet, a textbook. Above you, just write me. Don't write my name. Don't write Chris. Write you. But don't write you. Write me talking about you. Just put your name above you. He goes, now let me talk to you. Those of you that go, oh man, some people have just done a number against God and there's going to be justice. For those of you that go, that chapter 1 was about those people. He goes, now you, therefore, you have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment, you're doing the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man or woman, pass judgment on them, yet you do the same things, do you think that you will actually escape God's judgment? Now, for the first time in our series, I just want to make it clear. Sometimes Paul is real hard to understand. 2 weeks ago, we did the story of him. He's incredibly trained in the universities in Tarsus, his hometown. He got a scholarship to the Ivy League, to the best of the best of the best in religious universities in Jerusalem. And he was head of the class, head scribe, put into the Sanhedrin, put in the place where those that understand scripture better than anyone can now be a judge to others. He's the hotshot biblical lawyer of his time. And because of that, when he writes sort of like a lawyer. You ever got a contract from a lawyer? They're like, sign this. I'm like, let me read it first. And I start reading it. I don't know why I'm reading this. I don't know what this is talking about. Just sign it. He's an ADD, brain on a stick, Ivy League, valedictorian, that writes sentences that sometimes have no punctuation and no end. He's a Dr. Seuss of higher scholasticism. You know, Dr. Seuss has a little rhythm and rhyme and says things over and over, but in cute little ways that we understand, you know? Not in a box, not with a fox, not in a house, not with a mouse. I just don't like green eggs and ham. And I'm like, I'm tracking. Paul's going to write with these words and these sentences and this theology that goes back and vert, and they're cyclical. And I look at it and go, oh, wait, what? I'm not quite sure what you said. I love Peter. In your notes, you might run it down. 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. In 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16, you know the fisherman that hung out with Jesus? I like that guy. A guy that rode a wooden ship for a living and threw a net. Not higher scholastic, no Division I scholarship for that back then. Peter's going to write small books, because if you ask a fisherman to write a book, he's going to write a small book with small words, but it's going to be cool. And Peter's going to write this. Hey, I want you to keep in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation for us and others. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in of all of his letters. He'll speak about these things also, but his letters contain things that are really hard to understand. I love that. Peter writes the Bible and he goes, hey, do you realize that God's not punishing you yet because he loves you and he wants you to get to a point of loving him? Paul writes the same things, but with incredible wisdom. He's just really hard to understand. And he writes that way in all of his books. Well, thank you, Peter. What we're going to do for the point of this outline then is just break down these verses. He goes, look, for those of you that say, man, there are some people that one day are going to get their eyes open in front of God. There are some people one day they're going to be shocked when they stand in front of God. For those of you that think about those people, let me tell you, he says, just the mere fact that you are judging others, you're judging yourself. Because when you judge others, you admit there is a truth. There is a way they should be living. And that same truth, you've broken a time or two, haven't you? You're also guilty. Do you really think, and he ends verse 3, do you really think that you're going to escape God's judgment? Why? Because you're a good person? Because you're better than chapter ones? Do you really think there are any of you? May I remind you, Jesus told a story about the best of the best of the best of the best and said, that guy's far from it. To break down this chapter next to 1 through 3 in your note sheet, under the chapter that's just going to drive this point home, I just want you to write down this. Don't congratulate yourself for being a good person. That's what Paul's starting with. Hey, don't be patting yourself on the back for being a better person than others. Don't pat yourself on the back for going, hey, I'm walking with God. I mean, we're good. He goes, no, you're not. Just the mere fact that you're using terms of good or bad, there are people that do wrong or evil, shows that you know there's a truth. That's what he says. You're judged by that same truth. And let's be honest, haven't there been some times in your life where you've also not done what was right? Hasn't there been times where you were supposed to respond to someone in a certain way, but instead you responded to them the way you wanted? Hasn't there been some times where instead of loving and respecting your spouse, you tore them down? Man, you laid into them. Haven't there been some times where you're supposed to control your anger and yet you let it loose on those around you or those on the job site? He goes, come on, haven't there? If there is a truth, do you really think you're escaping judgment? Why? Because you're a churchgoer? He goes, man, just let me tell you, don't congratulate yourself for being a good person. And you're going, ah, Chris, man, I don't like the way this sounds. Oh, it's about to get worse, a lot worse. Read on with me. This is great bad. Now look at verse 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness? Underline that. Tolerance, underline that. And patience, underline that. Not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance. But because of your stubbornness, your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. Okay, look out. Most of you didn't use your pens and pencils on that one. So I'll read that again so you have time to underline it. You are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul says, let me tell you what this is. And oh, this is about to get worse for all of us. He says, you're showing contempt. You're taking for granted God's kindness, God's patience for you, God's tolerance, thinking that you must be doing good because your hand's not getting slapped right now. He goes, don't you understand? Everything you do in life that's wrong is storing up God's anger against you. And one day, because he's a just God, that has to be judged. In your note sheet, write it this way. Don't confuse God's patience and mercy with his approval. He says, don't confuse God's patience and God's mercy with you. Don't confuse that with God approving of you. This is a message that we need to teach only in Western culture. There are very few parts of the world where this has to be taught. In my travels to Africa, I don't teach this. In my travels to Haiti, I don't teach this. In my travels to some parts of Central and South America, I don't teach this. It's ludicrous for them to think that way. But in our culture, we have to get this. We are lulling ourselves asleep to a false sense that God is happy with us. And that's what Paul's getting at. Just because God's showing kindness, God is having patience, God is tolerant of you, don't confuse that with God approving of you. If we have that kind of logic, where I hear a lot of us say, oh, I'm blessed. Oh, we're just blessed right now. What does blessed mean? We're not living paycheck to paycheck. Every day I'm not scrounging to figure out how to feed my kids or where I can find something to put in their bellies. I mean, we're blessed. I not only have money, I have enough money where I have money in accounts, in banks. That's the vast, vast majority of all of us. And we call that, oh, we're just blessed right now. No one in my life is sick and dying. We've got no tragedies going on right now that we can't explain that's happened to our kids. We're blessed. Yes, but we assume that means we have God's favor. We assume that means I must be right with God because look at our life. We're blessed. We're doing good. Just think of that logic for a second. What does that mean for those that are wealthier than you that live a lifestyle that mock or hate God? What does that mean for someone that has a bigger house, a bigger flat screen, and more expensive cars, and yet they have a lifestyle that hates God? If blessing is the size of our house, the amount of wealth we have, how well we're doing in life, if that's what we mean by God's blessings, God's favor, what does that mean for those that have more? For the guy that lives his life in his stardom, in his gated community, in his 7,000 square foot house with his five cars that are parked on the first floor of his house, that has a different mistress every night. Well, God has just more favor on him. That doesn't sound real good. What about the contrary? What does that say to every Haitian who's devoutly following God with the best they can do every day? Well, it's obvious God hates Haitians. I don't think we should say it. That shouldn't be a fill in the blank. Well, that's ludicrous. Well, they're not blessed like we are. I love Matthew 5:45 that says we have a great God that allows his sun to shine on both the evil and the good, that brings rain on the just and the unjust. Just because you have a quality of life means nothing about your quality of relationship with God. These are things we have to be incredibly thankful for. I am thankful that I was born within this country. I am thankful that I had an education given to me all the way up through high school. I was thankful that I got to get education beyond that. I'm thankful that I live in the house with the luxuries we have, that we are going to be and we have been hit with torrents of rain here in Southern California. And when I go outside, I get wet. But when my family sleeps at night, not a drop falls on them or the stuff that we own. Because of the type of palace that I live in. I'm incredibly thankful for that. But that has nothing to do with God approving of our lifestyle. Think of what it says about those that have more that don't love God. And the Christian in the third world country who has nothing. We can be thankful for blessings, but that's not God's favor. And Paul writes and says, you've lulled yourself to sleep. You're taking advantage. It is simply God's kindness. It is God's patience. It is God's tolerance. He is holding back a wrath of anger against you. You really think you won't be judged? You know there's a right. By the fact that you say what others is doing is wrong, you know there's a right. And at times you have broken that as well. And every time you have broken that, God's wrath and anger comes, but it doesn't hit us immediately. He said Jesus is standing there like a great dam with a wall of anger, and he's holding it back. And I'm sitting there going, oh, he must love me because things are going good right now. And he's like, I'm about to let this go, and you're gonna feel the wrath of God on you. I told you this is the worst message ever. He goes, you still haven't gotten it? Let me give it to you another way. Verse 6. God will give to each person according to what he or she has done. Don't you hate that? You got to be pretty self-righteous to hear that and go, oh, I hope one day God gives me what I deserve. I can't wait. You're mental. When I hear the Bible say, hey, Chris, one day God's going to give you exactly what you deserve. I'm like, oh, no, 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 no. He's, oh, yes, 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 yes. Let me explain it just to scare you more. To those who by persisting in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, that's me, and who reject the truth, I've done that before, and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first the Jew and then the Gentile. For God does not show any favoritism. He can't. He's a just God. All who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. You see, it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight. It is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Again, it's cyclical. It's a Dr. Seuss. He's going around and around. He goes, let me just tell you, for those of you that have lived a perfect life, for those of you that persistent always have sought what was honor and glorious and have obtained immortality, God will give you eternal life. This is humor. This is Ivy League humor, so it's not really funny, but it's supposed to have a smile. He goes, by the way, that's none of you. For those of you that have been perfect, perfect, a constant persistency of perfection, you've reached immortality, he will give you eternal life. That's not you. Anyone that's done anything of selfishness or self-seeking, you're going to get God's judgment. Well, I didn't know the Bible said those things. He goes, whether you were under the law, the Bible, or didn't have the law. He goes, it doesn't matter. You're going to be judged on these things. You see in this passage, number 3, I think he's just saying this. Don't believe the lie that good people go to heaven. He said, don't believe the lie that good people go to heaven. Good people don't go to heaven. Perfect people do. Where are you? Perfect people. Good. I was really hoping no one raised their hand on that one. Perfect people go to heaven. Just think what would happen if good people went to heaven. Guys like me, I'm living a pretty good life. Didn't always live that way, but right now I look at and go. You ask my family, my friends, my growth group, except for Joe Green. Most of them would say, yeah, he's Chris. Good guy. What would happen if there were a million of me in heaven? Within 30, 40 years, it would just turn into Oceanside. We'd be Oceanside. Nothing against Oceanside. I mean, we'd be Vista. It'd be all over again. You put just good people around for long enough, over 100 years, it's turned back into earth. Heaven is about perfection. There will be no sin. There will be no pride, no selfishness, none of it. You can't have good people. You only have perfection there. And what he's saying over and over is none of you are perfect. Hey, congratulations. You're all going to hell. That's page 2. Everyone is going to hit with God's anger and wrath. Everybody. And then he says this. And by the way, I was like, and then he says this as if, oh, now it's going to get good. No, this gets worse again. Indeed, when Gentiles, that's anyone who's a not Jew, who does not have the law, the Old Testament, when they do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of God's law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts are now accusing them, even now defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge all people's secrets. I hate that. Through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. He goes, and by the way, for those of you that go, well, that's for those that are on the Bible. He goes, no. Even someone who has never heard the Bible, someone who doesn't believe the Bible, someone who's never heard a verse from the Bible. He goes, in their nature, they know what right and wrong is. Their own conscience tells them, you probably shouldn't have done that. Their own conscience tells them, hey, you should do this. No, you're going to do things backwards, aren't you? He goes, that judges against you. God has put himself in all of mankind, in a moral code, in the sense of what is right and what is wrong. And he goes, you will be judged by that and that alone. Oh, this is terrible news. He goes, that's even your secrets. The thoughts that you have, what you click on when no one is watching, the stuff you watch late at night, what you read when no one else sees the print that's in front of you, the way you think about others and the way you think about yourself, every word you've ever said, everything you've ever committed, even the things in secret. He goes, these things, one day, all have to be judged. And every little time your conscience says, well, I probably shouldn't do that. I'm going to do it anyway. I shouldn't look at it. I'm going to look at that anyway. You know how I should respond to her? Psh, she doesn't deserve that. I'm going to let her know what I think. Every time he goes, you cross that moral law, you are storing up another piece of wrath, another piece of wrath, another piece of wrath. Can you look at your life and see Jesus is holding back this dam, if you will, and behind it is the flood of everything I've ever done wrong, even secrets. He goes, that is the judgment that has to hit all of us. Verses 14 through 16, don't dismiss the moral code that we are all born with. Don't dismiss the moral code that we are all born with. This is his second proof of God in his book to the Roman Empire. Underneath that, that is our conscience is bearing witness. Our thoughts will accuse us. Right next to that somewhere, right, chapter 1, 18 and 19. Chapter 1, 18 and 19. This is where we're going to put down the fill in the blanks and for a second take a little dive into, is this really for all of us? See, his first proof of God was in chapter 1, 18 and 19, where he's going to have an argument of design. And back if you turn the page to chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul says, you know, there's a wrath of God. It's being revealed from heaven against all godliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. He goes, let me tell you why. Since or because what may be known about God is plain to us because God has made it plain to us. Since the very creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. He goes, let me tell you on page one, there is a God. And since there is a God, there is a purpose to your life. And one day you will be held accountable for that purpose. You go, how do you know that? Can I see God in creation? He goes, well, no. Why would God make something and then put himself in it? He goes, that's ridiculous. Those of you that build homes, you don't put yourself in what you build. You don't build a house and go, hey, I don't go. My buddy John built this house. And you go and go, well, where is he? What do you mean, where is he? Well, he's not in the house. Well, he should have made himself a wall, or maybe he should have made himself a fireplace. What have you had today? That is ridiculous. A builder doesn't put himself into the house in his creation. He's outside of his creation. But you can tell by the home that there was a builder. That's chapters 1, 18, 19. You can see the invisible qualities of God, his character and his nature by what he has made. It's a very simple argument that goes, I believe that somewhere there is someone that makes stools. And you go, Chris, have you ever met that person? I have not. Do you know if they're male or female? I do not. Do you know, are they American? Are they foreign? I have no clue. Are they big or are they little? I have no idea. Are they Caucasian? Are they Latino? Are they African American? I have no idea. So you have no knowledge about this person at all, but yet you still are going to believe there's someone who makes stools. Yes. Why? I have seeneth the stooleth. It's an incredibly simple design. It is simply four legs, a couple braces that go across, and a flat surface that keeps even a guy like me sturdy as I sitteth upon it. Such a simple, very simple design. I still look at it and go, this tells me someone was behind the making of this. This in its simplicity is still complex enough for me to go, this didn't just happen. There wasn't a day that the lumber yard exploded and pieces came flying together and someone said, look what all these little things popped out. We should sell them. I know that's very simple and what Paul's debate is. But he's saying, when you look at the complexities of this earth, when you look at creation in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, will agree with everything science tells us. Everything has come from one origin. An unexplainable explosion of absolute nothingness that made the galaxies and life and our earth and us. And Paul writes in chapter 1, or you can look at what has been created and go, I don't know who or what, but the simple design tells me there's a designer. The beauty of the sunrise and sunset and the flowers show me there's an artist behind the art that I see. There's an unmade maker, chapter 1. In chapter 2, he pushes the next step. He said, you, above all other primates, above all the rest of the animal kingdom, you and you alone have a conscience. Where does that come from? You understand there is a right and a wrong. Where does that come from? Why is it human nature and only human nature that has a conscience and an understanding of morality that none of us had to learn and put together, but was innate inside of us? Every civilization that has ever lived has the exact same human nature. Well, we can do with it different things. We can do what we want with it. But Paul says that shows there's a God. There's a brain and a purpose behind us because all of us are created with that same conscience and purpose. It's an argument of moral code. We all have a sense of fair play, of right and of wrong. And he goes, that innately in us is that conscience of God saying there's a way to do this and you know it. And if you've never heard a verse in your entire life, if you've never heard the Bible in your entire life, still your own conscience and your own thoughts are going to bear witness and accuse you. It's why you wrestle sometimes with what you do, because you know what's wrong no matter how much you try to say it's right. He said that's in you. Page 2, second proof of God. We have a moral code. There are laws of nature. Laws of nature that tell us how gravity works, how chemistry works, how every atom, every neutron and electron is going to work no matter what happens. There's laws of nature that tell us about force, that tell us about speed and heat. But they're not laws to be obeyed or not. It's simply what nature does. For instance, there's a law of gravity. And I know when I throw up a ball, it's going to come back. Every time I throw up the ball and it comes back. It's a law that's not really obeyed or not. It's just what is. When I throw the ball up, halfway up, the ball doesn't think, should I just keep going this time? Or should I actually come down? He doesn't get to decide. The laws of nature are automatic. They are absolute every time. When I step off of a four-story building in the midair, the laws of nature don't go, well, what was Chris's intention? Should we really get him this time or not? He didn't really know where he was going. He lost his step. Let's just let him float a while and put back on so he learns his lesson. No. The moment a guy like me steps off a four-story building, the law of gravity takes immediately, I'm going to pay the consequences of it. This is Paul's entire argument. Here's the problem. Your human nature, when we cross those lines of what is right, of what is good, when we step over that line, we are not immediately slapped by God. We don't get wrath every time. Every time I respond in anger, every time I treat someone unlovingly, I don't immediately get slapped or lightninged like the law of nature. We have free will to obey or not like the ball. But every time I break that moral code, it's another piece of judgment being stored up. You said this to Amy? You went off on your kids like this? You know you're supposed to do this at work, and yet you did it that way? It's another piece. It's another piece. It's another piece. And we have Christ that's standing in the way going, and because I haven't leveled you, you are assuming you're living a great life and I approve of you? Oh, you are taking for granted my strength and my patience in holding back what you deserve and what you earn. It's C.S. Lewis. I love a quote that he said, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we're not made for this world. If I find I'm not satisfied in this life, the most probable explanation is that I'm made for something beyond this life. You see, the great C.S. Lewis was a devout atheist. His first poems had so much hatred and anger toward those that believed in Creator or God. But C.S. Lewis had this little mantra that he would live life by. That's simply this: always follow your arguments. And he kept himself to that same premise. His argument was, there cannot be a good God. Look at how much evil and injustice is in the world today. How can you say there's a good God? Have you ever thought it? Friend or family member go, how can you believe in a good God? Look at the evil and injustice in the world. And that's what made C.S. Lewis an atheist until he followed that argument. And in his own mind, he goes, what is it in me that says something is evil or unjust? He himself realized there is a greater good. There is an absolute right. And he was judging the world by it. Where does that absolute right come from? See, if you know something is evil, you must innately know there's a good. This is exactly the argument that Paul is writing down 2,000 years ago. It's, illustration time. It's this. You guys tell me, which one of these lines is a straight line? The top one or the bottom one? Which is a straight line? Neither. How can you judge that? I asked, but what gives you the right to judge that neither of these are straight? What gives you a right to judge that is that you know what a straight line is. And because you know what a straight line is, you understand what crooked is. And as humans, we innately are the only species that have that. I can look at this and go, Hitler, Adolf Hitler's actions, good or bad? There may be a few of you that disagree. But out of 1,000 people, I bet I get 990 to say bad. How can you judge that? Because you know what good actions are. Mother Teresa's actions, good or bad? You would go, well, that's a straighter line. This is more Hitler. This is more Mother Teresa. Not perfect, but a straighter line. How can you judge that? You innately know there is a good. There was a right. Where does that come from in the human species? That serves us and our survival absolutely nothing when it comes to Darwinism evolution. Nothing. That I am on a crowded bus, an elderly woman gets on and there are no seats, and I innately know I give up my seat for her. That flies against evolution. We have this in us that we should be altruistic, we should be decent, we should be kind, there is fair play. Where does that come from? That does not advance me as a species. Selflessness does not advance me, and yet every civilization has had it. And Paul, 2,000 years ago, that is in you, whether you know the Bible or not. You know there's a right. You can judge that the world is evil and unjust because you know there is a right. There has to be something outside of us that presses on us in our conscience that there is a right, there is a purpose. And he screams an argument of consciousness, of moral code. We are the only species that argue with each other on rightness. Have you thought about that? I have a friend that comes and mows my yard, but I don't like the job he did. And now we have to argue. So I brought my buddy with me. And so my buddy wants to mow my yard. And we're good friends. And I'm going to call him Lawrence. And Lawrence says, hey, Chris, I'm getting into the lawn mowing business. Can I mow your yard? And I feel sorry for the guy. I mean, just look at him. I'm like, sure, go ahead. He goes, how much? $40. And I go, I'll pay you $40. And I come home from work, and the front yard looks great. And I go to the backyard, and the backyard wasn't touched. And I'm like, huh, maybe he didn't have time. And that night, there's a knock on the door, and I open it, and it's Lawrence. He goes, hey, I'm here for my $40. And I go, no, you didn't finish the job. He goes, no, I mowed your lawn. I go, you mowed the front, not the back. I'll give you $20 for now. And Lawrence gets upset at me. And Lawrence and I, now we have this squabble. He feels the agreement was for $40, and he's arguing his right to that. I feel he only did half the job, and I'm arguing my right. I pay him $20, and he leaves upset. I think about it for 3 days. And while he's gone for the weekend, I go over to his house. I break in through the back door of his garage. I take his lawnmower. I put it in my truck. And I drive it back to my house. And I put it in my garage. Lawrence gets back from the weekend. Same thing. Knock on my door. I open it. It's Lawrence. Ah, do you have my lawnmower? I'm all, I have the lawnmower in my garage. You can't do that. And he argues what is right, what is fair play, what is just. You can't come and steal my lawnmower. And I tell him, Lawrence, it's my lawnmower. A year ago, you borrowed it from me to start your business. 3 days ago, I saw how lousy you were in the lawn mowing business, and I decided I'm going to get my mower back. You said you'd use it for 2 or 3 months until you could buy your own. Well, that's not right. And I'm arguing what is right. You know what we never do as humans? Before the argument, we never set down what fair or right or justice is. I don't sit with Lawrence and go, hey, before I talk to you, I understand the value of fair play. Have you ever heard of fair play before? And I have to explain what fairness is. I don't do that. I don't have to explain to him what justice is. I don't have to explain to him what right is. It doesn't matter who he is. It doesn't matter what country he's come from. It doesn't matter that he's a different generation. It doesn't matter that he's anything. Simply because he is a human, I understand that he already knows there is a sense of fairness, decency, right, justice, and we both argue our rightness based on that. Nowhere else in the evolutionary system does it allow for that to even happen. No animals argue for is it right to steal the bone or not right to steal the bone. The large dog steals the bone, and we don't judge the animals. We look at it and go, well, the big dog got the bone. We may feel bad for the little one, but we don't call that immoral. We watch documentaries where the young lion kills and eats the old lion, so he now can sleep with the lionesses. And we call that circle of life. We don't start picketing the lions. Find your own bride. How could you kill a guy and take? That's immoral. And that's what animals do. There's animals that mate with a partner, then kill their partner. And we just go, oh, glad I'm not a black widow. But that's the way it is. Are you kidding me? We have animals that give birth to litters, and they eat some of their litter. I ran saltwater aquariums for a while, and I knew when I had a male and female species that bred and had eggs, when the young was hatched, I had to quarantine those because the male would eat all the babies. I didn't sit there and go, that is disgusting. I can't believe the mind of this fish. That's just the way it is. We understand that animals will mate with many different partners, even though we don't allow that amongst ourselves. Some of you have a purebred dog. You breed it with others, and you get paid for it. You make me sick. No, we do not put our morality on them. We go to the zoo, and we watch one rhino jump on another rhino, and we're glad we were there that day. We don't look at the bottom rhino and go, I don't think she wants this. I think this isn't consensual. I don't think this should happen. Break them apart. He forced himself on her and we're like, get the phone out. This is amazing. This is the argument of chapter 2. It is us and us alone as human beings that have this mind of God in us. And it does not serve for our species. It flies against evolution. It is ours alone. There is a God that has put himself in us. We are made in his image. We are made in his likeness. Us and us alone. And that, he said, every time you step across that line, it is storing up wrath and wrath. And because you're not feeling it right now, you think I'm good with God. And he goes, nothing could be further from the truth. A baseball cannot defy gravity, but I every day defy what I know is right and what is wrong. I've been given free will, humans and humans alone. And Paul writes chapter 2, you're guilty and you are dead in the water. And don't think this is about them. You now know it's you. This is the worst news and the worst message that's ever been taught. Because if there is a good, perfect God, this is terrible news because I do not match up to his perfection. Chapter 3 will make this abundantly clear. And I cannot stand on my own and say, God, thank you that I am this way. I beat my chest and say, oh, there better be grace and mercy because I'm screwed. And if the book of Romans ended on page 2, this would be the worst book in the world. Paul is a surgeon, and he is spending ample time in the room with us saying, you have a disease, you have a disease, you have a disease, you have a disease. You know it. God knows it. Scripture knows it. Your conscience knows it. Your thoughts know it. You're going to die. You're going to die. You're going to die. And you're going to die. So pages 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 can go, congratulations. There's an antidote. Congratulations. Someone took what you deserve. Someone took the torture. Someone took the death. And all you have to do is take the antidote. This is incredible. Bad news. But before you know you need a Savior, you have to know how sick you are. And before you understand grace and mercy, you have to understand why you need it. It's page 2 of Romans. Dear Empire, things are going well for you, and you're about to get yours. And if I can't awaken you to that understanding, you won't take the antidote. The great news isn't today, it's to come. It's pages 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Father, thank you. Thank you that we can go through your book and see God. That we don't judge ourselves against others, it is against you and the moral thought, the morality you have put in our heart, the character you have put in your heart. And on that and that alone, we know we have blown it. Every time we cross that line, we have stored up your anger and wrath. You are a just God and you have to punish it. God, thank you for the rest of this book that's going to show you did it for us. You took it for us. But God, before we go through that remedy, we have to know what we deserve so we can walk out the other side. And as Paul ends that last sentence, this is the gospel. He still calls this good news because the terminal disease has been covered by you. May we grasp how much we need your love, your mercy, your grace, so we can walk daily with a thankfulness that in spite of who we are and what we've done, we get you instead. Show us, God. We cannot, will not ever earn this or deserve this, but you will freely give it. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online. www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Chris.
You know, as you go, I think chapter 2 is simply sitting down and saying, you will never understand how much you need a Savior until you understand that you are hopelessly drowning. And when you understand that you are hopelessly drowning and you have been rescued, you will forever be indebted in love and devotion to the one that has pulled you out. And Christianity makes no sense until you understand how much you need a Christ, how much you need a Savior. And there is no reason for you to show grace and mercy and patience and love to others ever unless you understand how much has been shown to you. To do that, you have to understand you are sick. And God's wrath, one by one, is being stored up. It's not hitting you now, but it will. Or pages 3 through 10 say, by the way, he's willing to take it out on his son, not you. Amazing. Amazing. Worst news ever. And we have to do chapter 2 before we get to the rest. Man, I hope you come back and find out what this antidote is. I hope you walk with us, click on and watch and go, okay, there's an answer to who I am and what I've done. Because that is gospel. That is the good news Paul writes about. This is going to be a ride. I hope to see you next week. Until then, be careful because you're going to shake hands with someone who's sick. See you next week.